As you're turning there to Nahum chapter 1, it's no surprise that we live in a divided land, live in a country, live in families, we live in a community that is filled with division. A lot of things separate us. But even in light of that, I challenge you to think about something just for a moment. There is a three-word creed that I think both Christians and many non-Christians are eager to affirm in today's day and age. Okay? There's something that both Christians and non-Christians are eager to affirm, and that they can affirm in this day and age, that in a sense can unite us, at least by the statement. Okay, a three-word creed. What do you think that is? What can we as a church agree with that the culture, secular culture, would readily agree with? Three-word creed. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Who's bold? Think about it for a moment. Something that the church and non-Christians would be eager to agree with.
Eat more chicken.
Eat more chicken. Probably. It's not what I had in mind. This is a three-word creed. Anything else? Your best guess. Something related to God. Let me get it more specific there. Something related to God Almighty. What can we agree upon? Y'all seem baffled. I think you'll understand when I say it. It's from 1 John 4:16. God is love. Okay? God is love. Does that mean every single non-Christian would affirm that? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that there are a lot of non-Christians, some pockets of culture, where that is their crying mantra. That is their rally cry. God is love. He loves us. The most important thing about who God is that he is love. The essence of his being is love. It's from 1 John 4:16. Can we as a church affirm that? Absolutely, because it's literally verbatim in Scripture. God is love. Now, table that for just a moment. As we look at this very obscure Old Testament book, the book of Nahum, there is a beautiful little nugget that could easily be printed on coffee mugs or on Christmas cards. I draw your attention to chapter 1, verse 7. As I've read this letter or this book several times, and in preparation to preach it, as I was studying it, chapter 1, verse 7 stood out to me like a glistening star in a dark sky. What does verse 7 say? The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. It's a beautiful verse. This book was written 2,500 plus years ago, but that one verse is still encouraging, still captivating, and still relevant for you and I. Now, that verse does not explicitly contain the three words, God is love, but that verse does speak to the Lord's goodness, the Lord's protection, and the Lord's care and compassion for his people. So it certainly is expounding upon the truth that God is love. But brothers and sisters, verse 7 does not exist in a silo. It is not a standalone proverb. It is situated in what are some of the harsher words of Scripture. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. You fast forward a few verses to verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. Fast forward just a few verses to verse 12. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. And as I read this verse last week, this is perhaps, at least for me personally, the starkest language in this book. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. What on earth is going on here? How about we, for the sake of time, for the sake of enjoyment, how about we just edit out all of those verses, those controversial weird things, and just fix our eyes on verse 7? Because verse 7 makes me feel good. It's nice. It sounds nice to hear. It certainly resonates with the popular creed, God is love. But brothers and sisters, we cannot do that. We have no right, no authority to use a scissor as we read Scripture. We as Christians are called to receive all of it, both the challenging parts and the comforting parts. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. We went over this in Sunday school. All Scripture is spoken by God. All parts of the Old Testament come from the mouth of God, and we as Christians must receive all of it, every single word, both the good, if you will, but also the bad or the ugly, at least to our eyes, the parts that make us feel uncomfortable upon first reading it. So as we continue to walk through the book of Nahum, there seem to be two conflicting pictures of who God is. And you certainly picked up on that. I'm just going to make it plainly obvious for us today. Two conflicting, seemingly conflicting pictures of who God is. On the one hand, God is love, God is compassion, He is merciful, He is kind. On the other hand, God is filled with wrath. He is full of vengeance, He is filled with rage and fierce anger. How on earth do we reconcile these two seemingly opposed pictures of who God is? How do we reconcile the truth that God is both love, but also that God is filled with wrath? How do we make sense of that? Well, God willing, as we walk through this book over the next couple of weeks, we will finish before the Christmas, the Advent season. Hopefully, by the time we are done with this book, you'll have a clear, articulate, resounding answer that you can give to answer that question. Because you may sound like that's an academic, conceptual, general question. That is a very real question that I'm sure you probably have wrestled with, or that if you haven't, somebody will ask you about it one day. How do you make sense of that God in the Old Testament who just seems to commend genocide and all this stuff, but in the New Testament you see a God of love and mercy? How do you make sense of both of those things? We as Christians need to have a good answer for that. So let's walk through a bit of chapter 1 to begin to piece together an answer. According to chapter 1, verse 1, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, an oracle, a burden, an utterance about Nineveh. I didn't mention this last week just for the sake of time, and even this morning I'm not going to go in depth on it. But just to give us some context, Nahum is writing about Nineveh. This book is overwhelmingly about Nineveh. What is Nineveh? Who is Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, a brutal, atrocious, vile group of people living in Nineveh. Nahum is speaking a prophecy concerning them, about them. Chapter 1 doesn't give us a lot of detail about who Nineveh is or what they've done or why they are hearing these harsh words. I'm going to explain more about that over the next couple of weeks. But for the sake of this passage, look at how Nahum first starts it. He doesn't give us a background about Nineveh. He doesn't give us a background about the people of Israel. He immediately jumps into who is God in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes, vents his wrath against his enemies. This is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. It's verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. Specifically that second phrase right there. Okay, the Lord is great in power. The Lord is great in power. Yahweh is great in power. What does that mean? Think about that. That's a good question to ask when you read the Bible. You know, because sometimes we read the Bible, we hear familiar statements such as, God is love. Okay, that's absolutely wonderful, precious truth in Scripture. But then you have to ask the question, what does that actually mean? Same thing with, God is filled with grace. Amen. But what does that mean? God is compassionate. Amen. What does that actually mean? Same thing here. The Lord is filled with power. He is great in power. I think we can all affirm that as Christians. What does that actually mean, specifically? Nahum proceeds to tell us and explain what that means in verses 3 to 6. Look at the text. Verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The Lord Almighty, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. As some translations say, he displays his power in the storms. Certainly in your own lives, you know the power of storms. Whether it be the derecho in Virginia in 2012, Hurricane Helene that just happened down in North Carolina, Hurricane Katrina down in Louisiana, and the countless tornadoes in the Midwest. All of these different things, both hurricanes and tornadoes, these are breathtaking forces of nature that cannot be stopped, cannot be controlled. The only thing you can do is succumb to them. Now, mind you, keep in mind, imagine you're not in some kind of bunker, right? If you're just outside in the field, you can't stop it, you can't control it. The only thing you can do is fall flat on your face and pray, frankly. And a quick footnote here, just for clarity's sake. The text does not say, and I'm not saying, that God is the direct cause, the direct agent who creates all hurricanes and all tornadoes. Sometimes the Lord is directly responsible for storms. Think about two instances in Scripture when God sent a literal storm. Anybody think of them? There's a very big one. Noah and the ark. What's the other one? It's the prequel to Nahum. Spoke to Elijah? That's not what I was thinking of, but that is another one. Jonah. When Jonah ran away, what did God do? He sent a big storm upon the sea to grab Jonah's attention. Okay, so sometimes God literally does send storms, and he can be directly pointed to. He is the cause of it. Other times, we don't have that liberty to say that, but we can say that God is sovereign over all, and storms and hurricanes and tornadoes are a result, cataclysmic result, of this broken world that we live in. But nonetheless, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. And a simple takeaway is this: as powerful and as unavoidable as they are, the Lord Almighty can blow them away with a slight puff from his mouth. He is far more powerful than a mile-wide twister. Yahweh is great in power. Text continues. And clouds are the dust of his feet. Clouds are the dust of his feet. When's the last time you went outside and you intentionally looked at the clouds for more than 5 seconds? I assume it's probably been a while. At least for me personally, you know, when you go out, you look at the clouds, you see, oh, it's a cloudy day, and then you immediately just go back to your own thing. When's the last time you looked at a cloud for more than 5 seconds? They're quite something to behold, especially those massive throwback to grade school for you, cumulonimbus clouds that you might see in the sky. Cumulonimbus cloud, the average cloud, I found this online, the average cumulus cloud, which are those big, billowy, cloudy, pillowy, I don't know the best word to describe it, the kind that looks like this, all right, in the sky. The average weight of the average cloud is 1.1 million pounds. That's the size of 85 African bush elephants just floating up in the sky. They're made up of millions upon millions of water drops. And as big as they are, keep in mind, these massive clouds are simply a tiny dust speck to the Lord. It's just a piece of dust under the Lord's feet. That is how incredibly massive the Lord is that we serve. Yahweh is great in power. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. The mighty ocean, it covers 70% of Earth's surface. How much water is in the ocean? If you ever wonder that question late at night and you have to just pull out your phone and just do a quick Google search, how many gallons are in the ocean? Anybody want to take a stab at it? How many gallons are in the ocean? 7 trillion, not even close, 530 trillion gallons. You would need 300, or actually, my mistake, I got my numbers wrong. The ocean has 350 quintillion gallons of water. You would need 530 trillion Olympic-sized pools to hold all the water. Now imagine for a moment, if you could, in theory, place a sink drain at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. How long would it take for the ocean to drain out? Let's just say, again, in theory, all the water could flow somewhere underneath the drain. Just the size of a sink, okay, about that big. How long would it take to drain the ocean? I found one calculation online. It was over 80 trillion years. And if you were to have the size of a basketball court, a faucet the size of a basketball court at the bottom of the ocean, it would take hundreds of thousands of years to drain the ocean of all its water. Now, guess what the Lord can do with all of that? He could speak one command, speak one word, and it dries up instantaneously. The voice that parted the Red Sea and that allowed the Israelites to cross over on dry land is the same voice who can rebuke the sea, and it dries up and it becomes drier than Death Valley. All the oceans. This is how powerful the Lord Almighty is. Yahweh is great in power. The text continues. Verse 4. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. What is that? It's Bashan. Bashan was northeast of Judah. It was known for its fertile pasture that produced abundant crops. Carmel, you might remember Mount Carmel, but the region of Carmel was to the northwest. It had plentiful vineyards. And then Lebanon was known for a particular tree. Does anybody remember that? Cedar tree. Yep, cedar trees were abundant from Lebanon. They used these trees to build lots of buildings in the Old Testament time. And Lebanon was also part of the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 3:25, it's referred to as the fine hill country that they were looking into, looking at. So in other words, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, these were the most abundant places in the region, providing the most abundant crops. But before the Lord Almighty, something that you would just believe is true, believe is steady throughout all the seasons, throughout all the years, before the Lord Almighty, all of these different things, all of these different crops would wither, like a tomato plant that has not tasted a water drop in months. Before the Lord's power, the text says, Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon fade. Like an old newspaper, it's losing its ink, it's fading away. Before the Lord Almighty, these things of prosperity, of abundance, they wither, they waste away, because he is that powerful. Yahweh is great in power. Verse 5 continues. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Is anybody here this morning a fan of horror movies, perchance? Horror movies? It's something I'm not a huge fan of. I do like Alfred Hitchcock, though, because his wasn't necessarily horror. It was like very good thriller movies. But notwithstanding Alfred Hitchcock, modern horror movies, again, not a fan of, but as you probably know, whenever a demon or a ghost or the man in the ski mask gets close, what does the person do? Scream, that's one thing. What else do they do involuntarily? What was it? Shake. Yep, that's what I was thinking of. Right? They shake a little bit, they tremble a little bit. It's an involuntary reaction. What you do when you feel threatened, when something is scary, powerful, that is coming closer to you, you just involuntarily can't help but do it. Now, why do I bring that up? Before the Lord Almighty, before the Lord's sovereign power, his powerful presence, when the mountains are before him, and the hills are before him, and the entire earth is before him, what do? They tremble. They shake before his powerful presence. Biggest mountain in Appalachia, Mount Mitchell, all the way to Mount Everest in the Himalayas. I was watching a 5-hour documentary one guy made of climbing Mount Everest on YouTube. Every single day he captured it. But just all the mountains on earth, what do they do before the Lord? They tremble before his presence. The things that we think are the most stable things in the world tremble and shake and quake before him. As one commentator put it, the earthquake is the most terrifying sign of divine power because the most firmly established thing in our experience is suddenly and unexpectedly shaken from its moorings, changing the landscape in a second. Brothers and sisters, Yahweh is great in power. Now, tying it back to the relevant question, love and wrath, what does all of this have to do with answering the question of God's love and God's wrath? What's the relevance? You cannot ignore a Kodiak bear if it is in the sanctuary. Okay? Kodiak bears live in Alaska. They can get up to 1,500 pounds. And when they stand on their back 2 feet, they can stand up to 10 feet tall. It's an enormous, dangerous... I'm trying to think of how big 10 feet is. It's at least to there, to the top of that, if not at the cross at some point, okay? It's a massive animal. 1,500 pounds of fury. And if this bear is angry, if it is vicious, and if it is in this room, you cannot ignore it. You cannot make fun of it. Agree with that? On the flip side, if you were to go to a house, hate to call out the Irwins just for a moment, but if you were to go to a house and they have a feisty 3-pound chihuahua, and it is feisty, it's rearing its teeth at you, I can ignore it. And if it would dare to make a move against me personally, let's just say I'm good at kickball, all right? You get the point. If it is small, okay, whatever. But the more massive the creature is, the more serious you must take it. Okay, simple point. The more massive it is, the more serious you must take it. And when we read in Nahum that the Lord Almighty is filled with indignation, that he has fierce anger, we have to stop, we have to be somber, because why? The Lord is great in power. Hurricanes are nothing before him. Mighty mountains are nothing before him. The mighty ocean is nothing before him. He is great in power. In a split second, God can freeze over volcanoes and he can melt Antarctica. In a split second, if he so chooses. And as verse 6 says, in relevance to us, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? More simply put, who can stand before him? Who can stand before this God? Nothing and no one can. So brothers and sisters, as we walk through this prophetic book over the next 2 weeks, seeking to ask and answer the question, how do we make sense of God's love, but also of his wrath? Part of the way that you begin to answer that is by acknowledging and is by rewinding a step and acknowledging the very important biblical truth. Yahweh is great in power. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be ignored. He is not to be joked about. We must take him seriously. We must approach him with humility, with somberness, and with seriousness. We cannot ignore him. In light of all of that, I reversed it a little bit this morning. In light of all of that, I'd like to read Nahum 1. The whole chapter in conclusion. Then after that, we'll close with a brief prayer and then the doxology. So if you will, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word and to hear Nahum 1 for yourself. Nahum 1, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring. coming to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And our Father, we give you thanks now for your word, which is both comforting and challenging to hear. May we receive it in humility. May we receive it with an open mind. And may you challenge us, our own thinking, and that we would shape and conform our understanding of who you are according to your word and not the other way around. May we seek to honor you, seek to be humble before you, and seek to walk in reverence before your mighty power. As the mountains shake before you, as the oceans are underneath your sovereign command, may we ourselves live lives before you in reverence, and may we follow your commands as quickly and as joyfully as we can. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.